in 2 Corinthians again, and I just want to take up chapter 6 and just one or two things from this. You know that 2 Corinthians, of course, Paul has been under tremendous attack. Contrary voices. You know that he's the father of the church in Corinth. You have many, many teachers, but not many fathers, he says to them at one point. He has been, as I say, personally under and continues to be under attack. I always remember reading a little book, and I can't remember the title of it, by Gene Edwards. And he suggests in that little book that the thorn in the flesh that is mentioned in the 12th chapter, that Paul mentions in the 12th chapter, he suggests that Paul was consistently pursued by a group of Judaizing teachers, that is, Christian teachers who still were going on and on and on about keeping the law, and whose ministry was somewhat, distinctly wanting to undermine Paul's apostleship and his ministry. And so, what's his name? Gene Edwards suggested, and he may have got it from some other scholars, I don't know, not that I... I'm aware that he would class himself as a scholar, Gene Edwards, but he may have got it from someone else, that this was a group of antagonistic teachers who would follow Paul around, go into the churches where Paul had ministered and so on, and they would add. You know, and you might remember that, of course, Paul actually in the 11th chapter is at pains to talk about, you know, if I'm afraid that the serpent beguiled you, and if anyone that you'll be led astray, if anyone comes, verse 4, chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, and preaches another Jesus than the one we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you know. So he's aware of some following teachers. And note, brethren, very clearly the three things. Another Jesus. That's first. A different spirit. Second, and a different gospel. Very potent, those three things, I think, you know. And you notice what comes first in the three. Another Jesus. It's you know, I've quoted before that poem of Edwin Muir, where he says, "See there King Calvin with his iron pen, and God Three Angry Letters in a Book. And there, the logical hook on which the mystery is impaled and bent into an ideological instrument, suggesting that in the effects of Calvin's emphasis meant that the mystery had disappeared and that another Christ, another God had been. And if you know anything about the more extreme elements of Calvinism, you will find that that is exactly true, where it's a very hard God and a very hard Jesus. But that's where it begins. And then a different spirit, which I find challenging to think that an assembly, and I'm thinking now of a church, a group near Chicago, actually Urbana, and where it started in a certain way and spread in other places as well. And I saw, in fact, my wife and I entertained the dominant leader of that church and his wife, and they stayed with us way back around 81 or 82, probably more like 81. And I sensed that this man who had charisma and grace, and there was something, and I listened. Someone sent me a cassette of all things, of, and I still have a cassette player. And this antiquated stuff, but of the songs, and a whole tape of the songs that were sung in that church in Illinois in the early days, and you sensed the breath of God about it. But I sensed with this brother that if he was not walking humbly with God, things would go astray. And they really did. They really did. In fact, he went to prison some years later because of the extremes that a different spirit came into that group, and through him primarily. And so, Paul was absolutely clear. Of course, the third chapter of the first epistle, where he puts it all another way about his relationship with the church in Corinth. And he says so clearly, I laid the foundation. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid. He was apt, but let others take care how they build upon it. What a serious thing. And by the way, just going back to fill the story out about that, I had news several years ago about that brother I mentioned earlier who went to prison. And I had news, I inquired after him. And I had news that came to me that his wife's stuck with him through it all, and that he is walking humbly with God. So he must be in his 60s. He would be younger than me, maybe early, late 60s now. So hallelujah, God's mercies and so on. But, Paul says, I wanted to say that both to honor him and honor the Lord above all, who has ways of drawing men who go astray back into the way. The foundation, Paul says, I laid the foundation, I was the master builder, and let each man take care how he builds upon it. And some men's works will be wood, hay, stubble. I think that's one of the things. You know that scholasticism is a problem in North American Christianity in many quarters. You know that much has been yielded to the scholar. And if you were to do some reading back into some church history, which continued right through to people like Wesley, certainly Fox, and so on, but began particularly with Cassian and Bernard of Clairvaux, where there were four ways of looking at scripture. And I can't remember them all. Obviously, there was the typological, there was the literal, there was the anagogical, and I can't remember the other one, but it may. But it's much more to do with hearing the Lord's voice in the text than analyzing it and systematizing it. And if a church be built upon that which is mainly just analyzing the text, then it's not a good foundation. But our foundation should be the true Jesus. I should be a man in love with Jesus above all things, and maintaining that love and deepening in that love. And along with that love, receiving the right self-love, so that I abhor myself. In one way, in another way, I love myself because I love him. And these are things we don't talk about much, but there it is. And I think only thus at last I will get to my few thoughts from 2 Corinthians 6. Because there's so much in these Corinthian epistles. You know, don't you, that it is so good. One of the things that we should never neglect is to look at the experience of the Apostle Paul. It's one of the reasons there's so much in his letters where he speaks of himself in no selfish way, but the pathway that the Lord led him through and the things he came out from. And it's very wonderful. And this epistle actually begins with him speaking of new discoveries that he had made in extremis of the Lord. He'd come, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. That's chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 5, and so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. I've said before, and may I say it again, I am quite convinced, my brethren, that no church can be healthy and no soul of man can be healthy without three things. And the three things are love, humility, and suffering, and they go together. And Paul evidently went through a renewed bout of suffering about which he doesn't elucidate here, but he says that there was affliction, verse 8 of chapter 1, so subtly, well, you were unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. And he doesn't complain. That's the lovely thing. He just declares that comfort came, and that as he experienced the, we share abundantly. Look at the verse 5 again. In Christ's suffering, somehow it was to do with being faithful to Christ, the kind of sufferings that Christ faced, he's referring to, shared abundantly in them at this time, the cost of following close to Christ. Amen. So we share through Christ abundantly in comfort too. Amen, amen, amen. The two things together. Hallelujah. Suffering is God's handmaid. Suffering and difficulties and things through which we pass that many just cast off and say, oh, why am I suffering thus? I think I prayed it out a little bit earlier. I've heard this just since I've been home here. I've had several contacts from overseas again with people who are making many complaints about why should this happen to us? Why should it happen to my family? Why has God allowed this? And it's in the mode of a complaining spirit, and they know not at this stage that God really does things to test the validity of what he's been doing in us, the validity of it, to test it that it might be seen of others, to test it that it might be known by ourselves, so that we become assured that God is doing a work in us, and that he himself might be glorified thereby. But when Paul gets to the sixth chapter, working together with him, and we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time, I've listened to you. That's quite something. At the acceptable time, God listens to us and helped you in the day of salvation. Behold, now he's listening to me now. He's listening to us now. In the acceptable time, I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. I think you'll discover that that reference stretches all the way back to he heard their groanings in Egypt. I've been listening to you. And he raised up his Moses. And salvation he brought to them, glory to God, helped you. Now is the day of salvation. And now, listening to me now, now is the day. And now is the day for me to know his salvation in the thick of the things that I may be in now. Amen. And then Paul says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way through great endurance. In afflictions. So you've got through, and then you've got in And then you've got verse 6, by different prepositions. And he's in the midst of things. Purity in the midst of them, knowledge, forbearance, kindness in the midst of them, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. I find that interesting that he throws in the middle the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, well, you know, those of you who know Greek will know, of course, that there aren't really any capitals, uppercase in the Greek. So sometimes it's hard. Is it Spirit? You know, that is the Holy Spirit, or is it? Well, I've just been there manifesting a Holy Spirit, in the midst of things. This man in communion with the Holy Spirit, truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness on the right. In honor, dishonor, I don't want to read it all through, but we're treated as impostors. And yet we're true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. I'm quite convinced, that one of the problems of the church today is possessiveness. Possessions, church's possessions. We worry about our possessions. We worry about the safety of our houses. We worry, but the more and deeper you get into God, I tell you. You couldn't care much less about any of it. And you couldn't care much about it. And I'm quite convinced that the only way to possess everything is to have nothing. As having nothing, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Dear Peter, didn't Peter say to the Lord Jesus, when Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom, didn't Peter say, well, we've left everything. We've left everything. And Jesus said to him, there's no one who has left everything. Who shall not have, houses and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and houses and lands. What chapter is that? Mark 10, I think. But glory to God. So here's Paul. And then Paul crowns all this litany of things that he's describing. Our mouth is open to you, Corinthians, verse 11. Our heart is wide. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own, my version says, affections. Some of you know that the old King James says bowels, and the Greek word is the famous one that has to do with the deep realms of compassion. Splagna. The deep, deep realms of compassion, which to the Hebrew and the Greek were the realms that were movement, where the heart is moved. His heart was moved with compassion. Our heart is, and one, the mouth is open to you. Two, our heart is wide. Our heart is wide. The two things. That's what he had preserved and deepened in his communion with the Lord through all the pressures through which he had passed. They had only served to open his heart and to his for his affections to flow and his mouth to open in company with a heart that's enlarged. I think some of your translations will say enlarged. Our heart is enlarged. You are not restricted by us. You are restricted in your own affections. I speak to children. Widen your hearts also. Widen your hearts. And I'm thinking of this, of course, in the things that we ourselves face. I think I'm especially thinking of you brothers in the United States, as you know, news comes through the upcoming presidential things, woke, you know. I don't know whether you realize that the first person to use the word or the phrase stay woke was the blues singer Leadbelly. If you know anything about blues music, Leadbelly was very famous blues, late 20s, 30s. So the actual word woke actually has its roots in African American slang. It was part of the African American language, was related to the racial prejudice that was against them. Be awake, woke, stay woke, stay woke. To the fact that you are a persecuted and sublimated people within the American community, still, though released from slavery, stay woke. And it was incorporated into African American language, became very common. And then, of course, about 2000, and what would it be? 12, 11, 10, suddenly it becomes part of the general language to do with gender differences and stay woke, woke, you know, wokeism. And it became wokeism and it developed into that which is more related to the left side of politics. And but I don't know whether we realized that. But what I'm conscious of is that the more you get involved with this sort of thing and you don't hold your place in the Lord, your heart gets narrow. That's what I'm thinking. Your heart gets narrow. Take in this country. You know that there's the riots that have been going on. Even tonight, there was some trouble in Belfast. Not Belfast, sorry, Londonderry, which was more to do with the Apprentice Boys March and so on. But that's reviving the old Catholic Protestant things. But these things close the heart, and the You know that the riots in this country are to do with partly stirred up by immigration. It shows you that there is a underlying dissatisfaction in the nation, that the way that the access that migrants get to all of the benefits and so on and so forth ahead of people, so you have free health and so on. And so this is stirring it up, but I can't get away from the way the Lord Jesus, sorry, the way the Old Testament law tells us, you know, to be kind to the stranger and the alien. You know, this is the heart of the Lord, and I think of I'm thinking of this verse, of the things that close us down, the things that we in the atmosphere we breathe. I'm also thinking, of course, of the sufferings, the difficulties that come, say, in a church life between brethren. And you have an option of having your heart shut down by, I'm thinking I had a long conversation with a man I've known for some years, and he was dealt with very sorely, very, he and his wife in the church. He was a co-leader, and he was, when all comes to, when push comes to shove, he was abused. He definitely was. And by his fellow leader, who was the stronger personality. And he was maligned, and in the end, he was pushed out. His heart's been affected. His heart's been affected. His heart's got smaller than when I knew him when he was younger. It's done something in him. Paul's the epitome of someone who was abused and this and that ever that happened to him. And hallelujah, he's able to say, all this did was increase the largeness of my heart. My heart, it freed up my tongue. All it did was show me the heart of God as I'd never known it before, or I had known it. I'd believed it. This is where you come into beyond just, what should we say, doctrinal understanding, into experience. And you know, and I'm thinking further down in the chapter where Paul talks about being mismated, my version says, verse 14, with unbelievers. You know, I'm thinking about those kinds of things, getting hooked up with stuff that in fact does nothing to enlarge our hearts in the things that really matter. You know, becoming married to different aspects of the world, you know, being forming bonds of relationship that are not really right. That's what Paul is talking about. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? I always think of A.B. Simpson, If you know anything about A.B. Simpson, who was the founder, of course, of the Christian and Missionary Alliance churches, you know, and what's his name wrote a biography of Simpson. A.W. Tozer wrote a biography of Simpson, which was called Wings Spread, worth reading. You can find a second-hand copy of it. And but one of the things that wore Simpson out was when he tried to finance the ministry and the churches through setting up his sons in restaurant businesses in New York. And it never worked, but it wore him out. It kind of, to a degree, shut him down. He was mismating the church and the ways of faith with the ways of business and the world, trying to finance the one with the other. And anyway, this mismating just narrows the heart and makes it smaller. Whereas going God's way makes it larger. Responding, our mouth is open to you. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections, the deep areas of compassion. And I have to examine myself about these things, and we all do. And when I read down, you have this tremendous little bunch of promises, don't you? Where God says, I will live in them. Verse, you know, it's down in verse 16. And move among them. I have this sense, my brethren, that he's not really moving among a lot of the churches. I don't know whether you think I'm right. I will live in them. I will move among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out of the things that are closing your heart down. To churches, come out of associations that are not doing you that spiritual good, where you're losing your spiritual power. Come out. You're not knowing God's movements among you because your hearts are being weighed down, closed down by concerns that you should not have. Simplify, simplify, simplify. You know, that I may be a father to you. That's what he says in verse 18. I'll be a father to you. I am your father, but I can't father you because you're doing all manner of things and filling your life with all sorts of. I'm thinking of churches now. I'm thinking of folks that I know, even in my own locality, where they're just falling away from the. They're making marriages with ideologies. Ideas of doing things, business practices, and they do not realize it is actually shrinking their loving heart, the heart that once they had in the beginning. They're marrying things. They're mismated. They are, having fellowship with dark ways of doing things. And I mean, you may think I was extreme, but in church situations I was in where there were ways to obtain money from the government and tax relief and so on and so forth, where you could increase a gift by doing it through the government into the work of the Lord, I would never practice it or allow any church that I had. I did not want the government in any way to have anything to do with financing the work of God. You might think that was extreme, but that was my heart. Lord, keep us away from these sorts of things. I want you to be a father to me. I want, when I was earlier on in the ministry, when my children were young, in this country, you got an allowance for each child from the government, and I would never take it. I would never take money from the government for my children. No, I want you, Lord, to be a father to me. I want you to be, you will provide. And I didn't have an income in those years, but God never let us down, ever. He was a father to me. He was a father to my wife. It was very precious, the stories I could tell. And, they just help enlarge your heart in faith, don't they? And because you realize he's been a father to you and he's loved you. I love you, Bernard. I love you. I know that you're not all I want you to be yet, but in my son, you are. And amen. Come out from among them and be separate from them, says the Lord. I don't want to sort of talk about the doctrine of separation, but some people make it. I had a delightful time with two Mennonites on Friday morning. That was yesterday, wasn't it? Yeah. And there are two Mennonites, and I shall go up to their community, I hope, in the north of England just in the next few weeks and see them and spend some time. They need much encouragement. Americans, actually, from, you will guess, Wisconsin and Pennsylvania. But, amen, they love the Lord. But I will be a father. Come out, be separate. And they have a form of separation. They have a form of separation. And I'm not preaching that kind of form of separation, but touch nothing unclean. Touch nothing. These things will shrink our hearts. They will close our mouths. They will restrict the substance of what comes out of our mouths because our hearts have closed down in aspects of things. Amen. So he goes on, doesn't he? He flows on. Since we have these promises in, it's one of the most terrible chapter divisions, actually should never be there. Between 6 and 7, it just flows on. Since we have these promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Body and spirit, isn't it remarkable? Perfecting, make holiness perfect in the fear of God, or perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You are holy. I am holy. I have been separated unto God. I am His. His name is upon me. Your name is written on him, and his name is upon you. Holy unto the Lord is the shape of your forehead. Amen. The old Aaron had that golden plate, holy unto the Lord, on his head. Ah, his name, the Father's name, is on our foreheads. I believe that. That's the revelation picture, isn't it? You're holy unto the Father. Now, he says to me, now perfect that holiness that I've given you in the fear of the Lord. Perfect it. Perfect it day by day. Perfect it in the way that we started the sixth chapter. Now is the day of salvation. Perfect the holiness. Perfect it by being separate unto the Lord. And the result will be, open hearts, enlarged hearts, hearts that are getting larger in the midst of things. And so Paul comes back to his heart theme in verse 2. Chapter 7. Open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for as I said before, that you are in our hearts. What's the good of me preaching if people to whom I'm speaking are not in my heart? If there's no room in my heart, if it's just a duty to be performed, or some demonstration of expertise, which in my case it's not. Amen. It's tremendous. I do not say this to condemn you, for as I said before, you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. I've got great confidence in you, a great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort with all our affliction. I am overjoyed. You can't get away from it with Paul. He won't let you get away with a joy-filled life that doesn't have any difficulties in it. He will keep bringing you back to it. And hallelujah. So those are my thoughts, brethren. And I've come back to them again. I had them on my mind some months ago. I can't remember where or what, but in the whole context of this epistle, you can feed on it. You can feed on his speaking of himself. You'll get to the lovely 11th chapter, about being forced to boast. And then he says he was, can you imagine me, the great apostle, being let down in a basket from Damascus, hightailing it out of Damascus, and just the way he talks about himself. And then, oh, let this problem depart from me, Lord, chapter 12. But the Lord came to him, said, no, 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 no. The perfecting goes on. You're back to perfecting. How is it that he puts it? He says, my power, God said to him, is made perfect in weakness. Amen. So there is my thought, what the Lord sort of laid on my heart.